Well, good morning and welcome today. Thanks for being with us today. Sometimes I listen to this podcast put on by the American Alpine Club called The Sharp End. And as the name suggests, The Sharp End is actually an analysis of outdoor adventure accidents in North America. So people can listen to it and learn from other people's experiences and be more safe. And this last week, I was listening to The Sharp End, and I listened to an episode of an accident that happened not too far from here in Lytle Creek Canyon back in May. Three people were canyoneering in Lytle Creek Canyon, and that's where you're rappelling down waterfalls. One of the people canyoneering, she wasn't anchored to the rope or anything, lost her footing and fell down an 80-foot waterfall that emptied into 1 foot of water at the bottom. And without going into all the gruesome details, as you can imagine, she was pretty seriously injured from that fall. After her two friends tended to her injuries, one of them went to go and get some help. And so the one who went to go get some help found some hikers nearby that were hiking, and the hikers immediately came to provide aid. And so the hikers gave the friend an additional first aid kit. They gave the friend some warm clothes so the person who was injured could stay warm and dry and without going into hypothermia. And most importantly, they gave the friend the use of a GPS distress signal so they could call for help with all the coordinates of where the injured person was. So eventually, after a couple of hours, a helicopter arrived and airlifted her out, and although her injuries were very significant, she's well on her way towards recovery and towards a full recovery. But as I listened to the podcast, I was struck by those hikers who changed their plans and dropped everything in order to come to the aid of someone who was in need. Without hesitation, they shared their resources for this injured person. And I started thinking about it. What if one of the hikers, the one with the first aid kit, said, "How much money do you have? I'll sell it to you for $500. Or what if the hiker that had the warm clothes said, "I'll give you the warm clothes if you tell everybody that I helped you when I run for city council next month." Or what if the hiker with the GPS location device said, "I'll rent it to you on an hourly rate"? Now, we would all condemn those actions because that's not how you're supposed to act in a life and death situation. You're supposed to help rather than treat that situation as an opportunity for a transaction. Yet I think many people approach God today as if knowing God was a transaction. Let me tell you about two friends of mine. I'll call them Jill and Bob. Jill and Bob are in their late 70s, and they spent much of their adult life involved in a church that's not all that different than Glenkirk Church. Jill and Bob left their church a decade ago and have never looked back. And when I listen to Jill and Bob talk about their church experience, they always talk about how much they served and how much they gave at their church. They say that the people at their church, at least in their friend group, viewed church as a kind of ladder to climb by serving and by giving. Their perception was that if you gave enough and if you served enough, you'd eventually be rewarded by being made a deacon. And then if you kept giving and kept serving and made yourself unique and standing out, they would eventually reward you by making you an elder. And once you were an elder, you could be in charge and make decisions, and everyone would appreciate how much you give and how much you serve. Jill and Bob say their church experience was like a treadmill, with everyone trying to outgive and outserve everyone else so they could climb the ladder. And you can only do that for so long. And by the time Jill and Bob had become deacons, their family life was suffering because they were putting all of their energy and all of their time into giving and serving at the church. And they finally crashed, burned out so badly that they left church behind. And with it, they left their faith behind. And I suspect that without realizing it, Jill and Bob were approaching their faith as a kind of transaction. Here at Glenkirk, we're in a series during the months of January and February called Questions for Jesus. We're looking at some of the sincere questions that people asked Jesus from the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament. And today we're going to look at the question for Jesus, what are the works that God requires? What are the works that God requires? Jill and Bob thought the works that God required of them was their giving and their service to the church. What are the works that God requires of you and of me? And so would you stand as we hear from John chapter 6 how Jesus responds to this question? We're going to begin in verse 25 and go through verse 35 of the sixth chapter of John. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked Jesus, here's the question, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked Jesus, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." You can be seated. This section is part of a longer section that some people call Jesus' bread of life sermon. So let me set the context a little bit. I've mentioned before that the first half of the book of John is structured according to seven different miracles of Jesus. John calls these seven miracles signs. The first of these signs occurs in chapter 2 when Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding, and the last of them occurs in chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Well, right before our reading today, here in John chapter 6, we find the fourth and the fifth of these seven signs that the Gospel of John is structured according to. The fourth sign at the beginning of chapter 4 is Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 people. Jesus is surrounded by people listening to his message, and they begin to grow hungry. And so Jesus tells one of his apostles, a guy named Philip, he says, "These people are hungry, we should feed them." And Philip is incredulous. He says, "It would take 6 months of my salary just to feed this group of people." But Andrew, another one of Jesus' followers, finds a little boy who has five small barley loaves of bread and two small fish. And they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus prays and blesses the barley loaves and the fish and multiplies it to feed all 5,000 people with 12 baskets of bread left over. This is the fourth sign of John's gospel. And John tells us that after Jesus fed these 5,000 people, that they violently try to force Jesus to become their king. And knowing their intentions, Jesus slips out of the crowd and hikes up the top of a mountain to be alone, which always sounds like a good idea to me. The next miracle in John 6, the fifth of John's seven signs, is Jesus walking on water. As his disciples are in a boat crossing over from the lake, they've gotten in their boat to get away from this unruly crowd that is on the brink of violent revolution, trying to crown Jesus as their new king. And while they're crossing the lake, remember Jesus had gone to a mountaintop, Jesus walks on the water and meets them on the lake. And the disciples are terrified at first, but then they realize that it's Jesus, and they let him into the boat, and then they land on the other side of the lake. Now, once the people Jesus fed realize that Jesus and the disciples have gone to the other side of the lake, they all get in their boats and they start crossing the lake. And that leads us to our reading today. They ask Jesus when he got there, and he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he questions their motives. He says that the only reason they're searching for him is because he gave them food, and now they're satisfied, they're full. Throughout the section I read, there's this interplay between work and food. Because normally the two go together, right? We work in order to earn money, make money to buy food. But when Jesus miraculously fed these people, no one had to work for that food. That food was provided miraculously. It was free. It was abundant. No one worked for it. And most of the people Jesus fed there probably spent a lot of time hungry. Most of them were poor in this part of the Middle East, probably living in poverty from hand to mouth. And here was someone who could feed them. And it's as if Jesus is saying to them here, you don't even really know who I am yet. And yet you're ready to crown me as your king because I fed you. In his commentary, John Calvin says that these people were seeking in Jesus something other than Jesus. Seeking in him something other than him. Jesus tells them not to work for food that perishes, but instead for food that endures to eternal life. And as readers, when we read that, we realize that food now has become a word picture for knowing God, eternal life, a relationship with God. And if you were here last week, you might remember that Jesus did the same thing in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman when he talked about water welling up to eternal life. Ordinary things like food and water, Jesus uses to point to the eternal life that he has come into the world to bring the world. They were searching for Jesus to get free food that would eventually perish. And Jesus urges them to search for him for the kind of food that will result in eternal life. And that leads to their big question, the question for today. What must we do to do the works that God requires? And that is the question. What does God require of us for this eternal life that Jesus speaks of? Jill and Bob thought the answer to that question was serving and giving in their church until they were empty and had nothing left. What does God expect of you, of me, of us? Is it go to church? Is it to pray? Is it to become a missionary or a pastor? Is it to sell all of our goods and to give away the money? Is it to run for public office? Is it to join a monastery and pray 24 hours a day? What does God expect from us? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one God has sent. Notice Jesus changes their question. They use the plural works. What works does God require? And Jesus responds with the singular. There's really only one work. There's really only one work that really matters, and that work isn't really much of a work. Believing in Jesus. Believing in the one God has sent. Believing in Jesus means knowing what Jesus says. Following and agreeing with what he teaches. And trusting our lives to him. Surrendering our lives to his direction. They don't seem to like Jesus' answer. And so they ask Jesus to prove that he is worthy for them to abandon all of their other works and take the one work of believing in Jesus. What work will you do, Jesus, to persuade us that we should give up all of our other works and just believe in you? And still thinking about how Jesus had miraculously fed them earlier in the chapter on the other side of the lake, They remind Jesus of how their ancestors ate food, ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years under Moses' leadership. Moses miraculously gave our ancestors food in the wilderness for 40 years, and because of that, our ancestors believed in Moses and followed him. It's almost as if they're saying, if you want us to follow you and believe in you the way our ancestors believed in Moses, Jesus, you're going to have to do it more than once. Moses did it for 40 years. And then they quote a verse from Psalm 78, 24. He gave them the bread of heaven. But in quoting that verse, the people assume it's talking about Moses. And Jesus corrects them. It wasn't Moses. It was God. And just as God the Father fed their ancestors in the wilderness, God, same God the Father is offering them bread from heaven right now through Jesus. And again, as readers, we know that the bread of God that's given for the life of the world in this passage is Jesus, who's about to die on the cross to give his life for the life of the world. That it's not the barley loaves he used to feed them with on the other side of the lake. But they still think Jesus is talking about literal bread, and so they say, give us this bread. Just as the woman last week in John 4 said, please give me this living water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well. And that's when Jesus makes this declaration, I am the bread of life. It's him. It's not the barley loaves he multiplied. He himself is the bread of life. He himself is the bread from heaven that is given to give life to the world. And those who come to him in faith, believing in him, will never hunger, will never thirst. That's where I stopped reading today. But if you keep reading, you see the people who ask the question start grumbling against Jesus. That same group that was ready to start a violent revolution against Rome and crown Jesus as their king start to complain. Who does he think he is? Bread from heaven? And so Jesus pushes back on them even further. In verse 51, he says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then finally, in verse 54, he pushes back even further and he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And the people were all, whoa, that's crazy talk. Now, as readers, we know he's talking there about the sacrament of communion. How the bread and the cup of communion, when we eat and drink the bread and the cup, by faith, it becomes for us the body and blood of Christ. But after Jesus says this, pushes back hard on them, these people who are ready to rise up in revolution against Rome, to crown Jesus as their king, turn and walk away in disappointment and walk away from Jesus for good. Only the 12 apostles are left. I think this question for Jesus today reveals two very different ways of approaching God. See, I think the question behind the question that we read about today is this. Is knowing God essentially a transaction between us and God? What must I do the works that God requires of me? Is knowing God a transaction? The people who asked Jesus this question looked at the space between them and God as an exchange or a transaction of some kind. They thought God wants something from us and we want something from God, and so knowing God means brokering a deal to give God what God requires so I can get what I want from God. I suspect my friends, Jill and Bob, had fallen into this approach, and a lot of people today do. Some people think that this transaction requires their own personal righteousness. That's the works that God requires. And so they double down on spiritual practices like prayer and Bible study and fasting and going to church and meditation, all good things when done for the right reasons. But when we do these things, approaching God as a transaction, we treat spiritual practices as if they're a currency of exchange to give something to God, to get something from God. When we treat these spiritual practices as a transaction, we're treating them like ATM deposits into our account so we can withdraw them later. Other people view this transactional approach and they think that the works that God requires of them are works of compassion and works of justice. And so these people tirelessly labor in order to help people who are marginalized and oppressed, the homeless and the hungry, the immigrant and the vulnerable, all good and wonderful and biblical things to do. But when we approach it as a transaction, they become like putting coins in a divine vending machine to get some reward back from God. Occasionally, people approach this transactional way of thinking by thinking that God requires them to do bad things for a good goal. I think of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Maybe you've heard of him. After believing in Jesus in the 4th century, Constantine believed that the work that God had for him was to transform the Roman Empire into a Christian empire. And Constantine believed that the only way he could do that was to get his hands dirty, to do bad things that would hurt people in order to achieve a good goal. That's why Constantine put off being baptized, where he would take a vow to try to please Jesus, until hours before he died on his deathbed. And Constantine did a lot of things that Christians liked. He stopped persecuting Christians, which they liked. He made being a Christian legal for the first time in Rome. He gave money to churches. He promoted Christian leaders to high government offices. But he did a whole lot of bad things too, because he approached it as a transaction. For example, in a fit of paranoia, Constantine had his eldest son Crispus poisoned to death because he was afraid people liked Crispus more than they liked Constantine. He had a transactional view of knowing God. And many people today view knowing God, that space between us and God, as a transaction. But Jesus is telling us with his answer here that knowing God is essentially a relationship based on faith in Jesus. At its essence, knowing God is a relationship based on faith in Jesus. Knowing God is not transactional, it is relational. Knowing God is based on grace. It's not a bargain that we negotiate. Several times in our reading, Jesus uses the language of giving. Verse 27, eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Verse 32, my Father gives you true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God that comes down from heaven gives life to the world. The language of giving is the language of grace. It is not the language of a transaction. Jesus says the only work that really counts is the work of God. The work of God to believe in Jesus, to trust Him fully, to follow Him, to place our lives in His hands. And yes, works will undoubtedly flow from that relationship without a doubt, but they flow from a relationship rather than some deal that we've brokered with God. A transaction is based on working and getting what we work for. A relationship is based on trusting and giving. Many years ago, there was a young man named Martin who was walking home late at night during a storm. And during that storm, a lightning bolt struck the ground close to where Martin was walking. And Martin experienced that near-death experience as a wake-up call. And so he announced to his family and friends that he was going to devote his entire life to God. Martin sold all of his possessions and gave away all the money. Martin joined a monastery and became a monk. But Martin believed that knowing God was a transaction. And so he dedicated himself to the works that he believed that God required of him. He prayed several times a day. He would fast until he was malnourished. He would go days without sleep just so he could pray more and more, all in an effort to do the works that he believed that God required of him, to keep his side of the bargain. But the more he tried, the more he realized it would never be enough. It would never be enough. That he would never be able to approach the goodness and holiness of God. And then Martin Luther had a complete paradigm shift as he was reading the scriptures, that knowing God is based on a relationship, based on faith in Jesus. And that paradigm shift would be the beginnings of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Because as long as we are laboring to earn God's acceptance through our works, whether through acts of service like my friends Jill and Bob, or acts of personal righteousness or spiritual disciplines, or acts of justice and compassion towards others, or even bad acts in order to achieve a good goal, as long as we're doing that, we will not know the reality of grace in the context of a relationship. It's only in the confines of a relationship based on grace that we can truly know God in the way Jesus talks about. So what are the works God requires of us? Believe in Jesus. And that's it. Believing in Jesus is the work of God that brings eternal life. And as Luther would write many years later, he would say that once this relationship with God based on grace is established, that faith doesn't ask whether good works need to be done. Faith does the good works before the question is even asked. Have you been approaching the space between you and God as a transaction or as a relationship? Have you been laboring to keep your side of some bargain or exchange so you can get what you feel like you need from God? Or have you come to the point where you have trusted your whole life, your whole self, in faith to Him? When we approach it as a transaction, it will always be a treadmill that ends in disappointment. My friends Jill and Bob abandoned their church and abandoned their faith because of it. The people in John chapter 6 walked away from Jesus even after they saw His signs and He fed them. Because Jesus refuses to negotiate. He refuses to be pressed into a transaction. Instead, He offers what He offers for free, out of grace, because He is the bread of life, the bread from heaven that gives life to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this question and the way Jesus answered. And thank You, God, for the realization that we don't have to live on the treadmill of trying. That we don't have to serve our way to You, or give our way to You, or work our way to You. But that You invite us just to know You in a relationship. Father, thank You for Jesus, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, who You gave to give life to us, life to the world. May we be a church that shares that life, that embodies that life, and not a treadmill of doing more and more. We pray these things in